Psalm 143 tonight. We're going to finish the Psalms next week. It's three tonight and five next week. Looking forward to that. But tonight, Psalm 143. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we just thank you and love you, and we are just blessed to be here. Lord, this rain outside, we're thankful for the rain, and we just pray, Lord, you keep all the kids safe tonight inside as they're playing inside and enjoying learning more about you and learning memory verses and all those things, Lord. And tonight as we in this room get to enjoy some of the Psalms, Lord, and as David is leading us really in these three Psalms about how great you are and some of the many things you do for us, we just thank you and praise you that you've had them recorded for our blessing and our benefit, and that they would have all the intended purposes and applications in our lives you intend for them to have. So thank you, Lord, for being so good and wanting to bless us tonight. And we surrender all of ourselves to you and to the great and powerful and perfect work of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for it, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 143. All of the three psalms we're going to look at tonight were written by David. We're in actually a little bit of a stretch of psalms written by David. And then it's a good break to end at 145 tonight, because next week, 146 to 150, we don't know who wrote those. And there's a very consistent theme through those last five. But I want to remind us a little bit of some of the recent psalms David has given us, because he's carrying a bit of a theme about persecution and enemies and the things that we face in life, and we all will face persecution and enemies and all of this. But if you remember in Psalm 140, David talked about the need to have deliverance from wicked people. He asked the Lord to help him, deliver him. There are wicked people in this world, even though the world doesn't want to admit that quite often. But there are. Psalm 141, he talked about deliverance from ourselves and from the fact that our flesh is tempted by wicked people. And, well, we don't need wicked people's help quite often. Our flesh is more than happy to cave and give in to what we want, let alone what the world and what the enemy, what Satan wants for our lives. So he admitted weakness there and the need to have the help of the Lord from those temptations. Psalm 142 is about crying out to God when we're unjustly accused in there. So again, needing the defense of the Lord. So some great themes and very needed themes from the Lord that came through David. And tonight we're going to kind of continue on somewhat along this line, but this theme tonight, as he cries out to the Lord again for help with his enemies, I'd say the theme of this one is, you know, cry out to the Lord for deliverance from enemies. Just, again, David did write a lot of these. He did believe he needed the help of the Lord. Now, this theme is fairly obvious to me. Let me point it out here. Notice in verse 3, he's going to say, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. And down in verse 9, he's going to use the words, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. So we should always take these issues to the Lord. When we have enemies come against us, we need the wisdom of the Lord to make sure we handle hard times and persecution and enemies in his wisdom and in his strength. Don't take matters into our own hands. David was good about that, leaving things in the hands of the Lord, not getting ahead of the Lord. And because we're very, very good, if we get in the flesh, just not in a good, we get in the flesh, we make a mess of things, and then we almost have to clean up our mess. So it's so much better to wait for the Lord, wait for his wisdom in dealing with persecution when these things come. The other blessing of coming to the Lord is if we ask him to take care of our enemies, he might just do it. He might not wait a while. And sometimes we just want him to take care of it now. Sometimes we take it into our own hands because we don't like the timing. We don't like how quickly he's dealing with an issue we're facing. But let's never forget in James chapter 4, he tells us one of the reasons we don't have things at times is because we don't ask. So very important that we bring things to the Lord, trust in the Lord with the issues that we're facing in life. Now let's look at the setup here. Verses 1 and 2. Notice David immediately makes a couple of requests of the Lord. Very similar. Hear my prayer, O Lord. One request. And number 2, give ear to my supplications. They're very, very similar, but they are slightly different. He's asking the Lord to hear his prayers. Lord, hear me. Now, we know the Lord hears our prayers. He hears everything. Even in the unjust, he kind of says, in effect, he doesn't listen, but he hears everything. But notice it's just a general request, Lord, would you hear my prayers? And then he gets a little more specific. Oh, Lord, would you give ear to my supplications? And then the word supplications is a fancy word for request. So whether we're in normal prayer to the Lord, just talking to the Lord, conversing with the Lord, or making requests of the Lord. In either case, he wanted the Lord to hear him. And so I don't know if you know, I think we all go through times we just really need the Lord to hear us. Now, some might even think he's insulting the Lord by saying that, since we know he hears everything. But lots of times when we're praying, it's us that are the weak ones, and just we need to pour our heart out before the Lord. He doesn't in any way get upset when we pray these things to him and just tell him, Lord, I just need you to hear me, help me. It's our weakness, really, that cries those things out. But notice what he next says about the Lord, and I love that he compliments the Lord. He should, in your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. He's calling on God based on his faithfulness, because he's his child. You love me. You're always faithful, and I need your help here. I'm in the middle of a mess. And would you please hear me in your righteousness? God's always righteous. Everything he does is righteous. Everything he does is right. He never does anything wrong, never even tempted to do anything wrong. Everything he does is right and faithful and just. Now, verse 2 is a little interesting in light of that first verse, because he's going to show some real vulnerability here. Notice what he says here. It's almost odd in its setting, but do not enter into judgment with your servant. You may go, well, that's interesting. He's asking the Lord to take care of him, and all of a sudden he's admitting, hey, maybe I've done something that's put me in this mess. I think we all know that. We all know sometimes we make mistakes and we sin, and then something happens. Sometimes maybe soon after that, in our minds we're tying them together. And there may be an appropriate need to repent of that before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. But this is one of the ways where we do make a mess of things at times, and we give the enemy a real foothold, because when we sin and then something happens, he loves to pile on. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Satan's good at piling on and telling, yeah, you deserve that, and getting on our case. So much better to not sin, but when we do, to immediately as possible, repent before the Lord and get things right. But he's saying, oh, Lord, please do not enter into judgment with your servant. He's calling really on the grace of God. And the one thing that I'm very encouraged about this psalm is, even when I do make mistakes, God is still willing to forgive me. He's still that gracious. We should immediately come to him as fast as we can, ask the Lord for forgiveness. So don't enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. And you're just reminding the Lord, not like the Lord needs to be reminded, there's no one righteous before you. We're all sinners. And so, Lord, I failed, but we know we've made mistakes. I'm calling upon your mercy. I'm calling upon you to be gracious to me. And, of course, this is really a cry. We can all cry out to the Lord. We all know we don't deserve his protection, his forgiveness, and all of these things. Now, you can look at that and go, well, what was that? And we don't know. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is he's thinking in this particular psalm about what he's done. We can begin to speculate, and that can be dangerous, but just to give an example, though, because I can get it. I mean, there was the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then when his son came and tried to pull a coup, he could have been thinking about that. Lord, they're getting me, and I know I kind of deserve it, Lord, but please be right, please be faithful and righteous with me. And so it's still good to come to the Lord, because he is still very, very gracious. He does forgive all sins. Anyway, he does begin to say why he's gone to the Lord with his struggle. You notice the word for in verse 3, that's a reason word. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. And again, I gave this as one of the lines for the clear kind of theme of this particular psalm, that he's got enemies persecuting him. And this is not just any old persecution. I don't think David was into hyperbole, into exaggerate. But look at the way he described his. You ever been in a place where this is how you're feeling? He has crushed my life to the ground. So you can read this and go, I can relate. If you can relate, well, good. Take the advice of David. Keep coming to the Lord. Keep trusting the Lord with your life. You may feel crushed tonight. You may at times feel, I'm just done for. I just can't make it another day. I'm crushed by my circumstances. God, I need you to take care of me. Just forgive me and just help me to trust you and walk and enjoy your presence again. The enemy has crushed me to the ground. He's made me dwell in darkness. Now, that's interesting, because we know the God of the universe. He's the God of light. And so it almost seems, in this case, it almost seems more as an allegory. I'm in darkness. He knows the God of light, but we can feel like I am just in such darkness here because of my circumstances. Again, we can look at this, and maybe we don't feel that down, but we can look at a situation and go, wow, okay, I get it. I get it, Lord. I know I need your help too, just like David did, like those who have long been dead. I feel like I've been dead a long time. He's been so persecuted by this situation he is facing. Therefore, in light of this mess I'm in, I feel crushed. I feel there's no light. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. And I think we can all relate to that. At times, we just feel so overwhelmed. Lord, if you don't come through here, I'm just not going to make it. I'm thoroughly overwhelmed. My heart is distressed. I just am in a very, very stressful place. Help me, Lord. Now, I feel like this psalm could have ended right there, and it would have been a pretty dismal end. Like, hey, I need a little hope here. How do I get through this? And so one thing I really love about this psalm is because David, I believe, gives us great advice as to what to do in those times when we really do feel crushed, when I really do feel overwhelmed. What do I do? Where do I go? I mean, I know I go to the Lord, but what do I begin to do? What do I begin to put my mind on? What do I begin to think of to help me be upbeat in the middle of this situation? And so I really love the advice that basically he gives. Remember, this is a psalm written to be sung to the Lord. And so if you're in a place like that, remember this, and then let's take the advice that David gives here in verse 5. And the first thing he does is he says, I'm going to remember the days of old. I'm going to remember the good old days with the Lord. He's always been faithful, whether we admit it or not. He's always been faithful. Let's remember the good times. I don't know if you're the journaling type. I'm not much that way. But friends, I know that's kind of a habit I kind of wish I had developed when I was younger. And I don't know if I have the discipline now to start that, but it's interesting when people are journaling. It's interesting for them when they're in dark times sometimes to open up a book and start reading some of the many things they've been praying for and some of the promises and the miracles the Lord's performed in their lives. That's a great thing to look back on when you're really distressed. Lord, I remember when you did that for me. I remember you did that for me, and you're going to be faithful again today. So when we're in the middle of being really, really distressed, a good memory in the Lord is a great thing. And you may feel like, my memory is shot. The Lord will help you. Just ask him, Holy Spirit, bring back some of the good times, some of the memories of what you've done for me, your incredible faithfulness. God will want to remind you of his faithfulness because he's faithful. He can flood your mind with all that he's done. Let's remember the good old days. Yes, you were faithful. You're going to get me through that. On top of remembering the days of old, I meditate on all your works. Let's remember what God's done for us. He saved me. I'm saved. All of my sins are forgiven. I'm going to be in heaven one day. Yes, I'm distressed now, but this life's a vapor. It's going to be over soon. I'm going to be in heaven forever. I'm going to meditate on what you've done for me. That's the second thing that we can do. And this is just a good checklist to go through at times when I just feel so totally and thoroughly overwhelmed. And then notice he next says, I muse. We don't use that word much today. I muse on the work of your hands. The word muse is an interesting word. It means to consider, but it's more than just to consider. You think about somebody, you just think of something in your head and it just stays there. This is a kind of a broad word. It means to consider, but it also means to actually speak or to declare. So it's something that you think upon and you're so thought about it, it's got to come out of my mouth. So I ended up not remembering the good old days, not just meditating on your works, but now when I really, really consider the work of your hands, I'm even going to talk about it. And that's very healthy to verbalize God's faithfulness when we're down. Oh, God, you did that for me. And even better to tell somebody else about his faithfulness in your life. And if we do this, three simple, beautiful little things, let's remember God's faithfulness, remember the days of old, meditate on God's works, muse, consider, contemplate the works of his hands, it should produce a reaching out to the Lord. Yes, you're faithful. I'm going to reach out to you again. He uses the word, I spread out my hands to you. Lord, I'm just reaching for you because I remember how faithful you are. You're going to be faithful again today, tonight, tomorrow, and on it goes. And because of that, my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. It's beautiful. There's a beautiful remedy, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 143, what to do when we're distressed or crushed by our current situation or current circumstances. It's just good to put our minds upon that. Sometimes we need to not think of the bad things, but we need to actively put our minds on the good. It's the old put off and put on that we see in the New Testament. That's the put on right there. Remember, meditate, muse, and then begin to spread out, reach out to the Lord. Very, very beautiful here what he has said. Well, he's going to get to some specifics now that he's effectively told the Lord he needs to hear him, he needs this forgiveness, he needs the Lord to know he's crushed, but he's gotten his mind back in the right place, and so he's feeling some hope again, and so now he's going to ask a few things of the Lord. Verse 7, I'm going to list several requests. I know we've had requests already, but at this point, now that his mind is in a better place, answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Now, isn't that all of our prayers? Have you ever prayed, Lord, would you answer me slowly? Never asked that of the Lord. I'd like an answer yesterday, not even today, but just funny. Answer me speedily. Yeah, next February would be fine to get me over this. No, we don't ask for that. Lord, we need to be willing to go through the trial. And, you know, I think of Paul, and he talked in 2 Corinthians about that thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times, Lord, would you take it away? Please take it away. No, Lord said no. Lord actually said no. No, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not only going to not take it away speedily, I'm not taking it away at all. Sometimes that's his answer, and it's what's best for us. But he said, Lord, my spirit fails. That's why I need you to answer me. And so I just love David's just complete vulnerability before the Lord and just laying this out. And that's what we should do. So Lord, he wants the Lord to answer him speedily because he just feels like he's failing. Remember, he feels totally overwhelmed. Although, again, I believe he has some hope now again in his mind. Do not hide your face from me. Now, God doesn't do that to his children. But again, we should pour out our hearts. And sometimes we feel like that. I feel like you're hiding from me, Lord. He's not. I think sometimes we need to say it to remind ourselves. He's not hiding from us. So do not hide your face from me. And he's going to say to the Lord, if you do that, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Speaking of someone who would die. So as if those spirits, I'm just dying here. Lord, I need to know you're listening to me. I need to know that I have hope here. I'm gonna make it. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Next, he asks the Lord to help him, not just answer me speedily, and not turn your face away from me. Don't do that. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. That's a great thing. And I do believe as we begin to remember back, as he said in verse 5, the things the Lord's already done for us, make sure we're still in the Word. Get back into the Word. And the Lord, when we do that, he will help us to hear his loving kindness. The Lord has a way of taking his Word and giving it life so that I can hear of his loving kindness in the morning. And he says, and I believe that can happen because for in you do I trust. And so do we really trust in the Lord in those times? His next request caused me to know the way in which I should walk. And the word walk speaks of how we live our lives. And so I'm in the midst of this hard trial. Help me to know how to live through this, God. I need your help, for I lift up my soul to you. And he's not done there. He just continues on with these requests. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Deliver me. And I love what he's saying here. And it's not as though he's saying, you need to deliver me because I'm going to do this. But he's just saying, deliver me from my enemies. In you I take shelter. And I believe that so honors the Lord when we say, you're the one I'm trusting in. You're my shelter. I am trusting you. That's why I'm coming to you. And I really do believe that honors the Lord because we're saying, you're the one that can handle my situation. You're the one I come to for shelter, for protection, and for that covering that I need. Next he says, teach me to do your will. For you are my God. The greatest thing in life is to know the will of the Lord for our lives and then to do it. And we learn his will by the study of his word, by the truth of his word, by the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And what's great is the Lord gives us both the will and the power to do of his good pleasure. So teach me your will because you're my God. And God, here's the great thing. That is a prayer you can always guarantee that is in accordance with his will. He wants to let you know his will. He wants to bless you in your walk. And then he says, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. I love when I read lines that talk about God being good. Your spirit is good. He knew the need of the Holy Spirit in his life. David sure knew that. And he's just saying, Lord, you're good. Your spirit's good. And I need you to lead me in the land of uprightness. So David lived among many sinners, but he knew, I'm living in the land of uprightness. This is the land of Israel. This is the land that you promised to your children and to do great things. He's not done with his request. Verse 11, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. That's interesting. He says, for your name's sake, because God's name speaks of who he is. It talks about his character, his nature, everything about him, his integrity. And revive me for your name's sake. God's given so many promises to his children. If one of his children were to fall, that would be a mark on his reputation, on his name. And so, again, I don't think David's kind of blackmailing God. He's just saying, Lord, your name's on the line. He doesn't mind that. He's going to keep his promises. He always will. So revive me, Lord, for your righteousness' sake. Your righteousness is on the line. Bring my soul out of trouble. And then he ends with, in your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. Now, the first line you might wonder, cut off, that's an interesting phrase that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. It's used in two primary different ways. One way it means to kill someone. Sometimes in the law, it's like if you commit this sin, you will be cut off, meaning you were to die. But sometimes that word cut off is used of an excommunication from a community. You're to be cut off, you're to be booted out of the community. And you could go, which one is it? Well, I think the second line makes it clear. He'd rather the Lord just take them out entirely. Lord, you destroy them. At least he took it to the Lord. Lord, you know what is the right level of punishment. You destroy them if that's your will, and you take care of it. So we should leave these things, Lord. Leave the vengeance to the Lord. Let's not take matters into our own hands. So anyway, love this psalm. I do believe, though, the greatest blessing of this psalm is that verses 5 and 6. What do we do when we're crushed? Get our minds back on the Lord, and then the joy of remembering he's going to answer our prayers, and then the rest of the psalm falls into place as we trust the Lord. So three quick applications from this psalm. We need to take our problems to the Lord. Even if we feel we've brought it upon ourselves due to our sin, he will forgive us. He'll take care of us. Secondly, we need to trust the Lord for forgiveness for our past sins. And then thirdly, we need a good memory. We need a good memory. Remember the days of old. Again, do the deeds that he mentions in verses 5 and 6. All right, Psalm 144. Another Psalm of David. And I do believe we need to know some timing on this personally. It's a bit of a speculation, but I tend to believe that this psalm was written right around the time David first became the king over all of Israel. And I just think it kind of helps us understand his thinking at the moment. And you may look at that and go, how would we know that? And let me just look at a couple of verses with you. First off, notice at the end of verse 2, he said, when God subdues my people under me. That's kind of an interesting phrase. I don't know how many people could say that. King David saying, when God subdues my people under me. And the only time that really fully happened was when he became the king of Israel. And so I do believe. And then we're going to see the phrase from the hand of foreigners. What we're going to see here is David's feeling a lot of pressure from enemies, from foreigners. And when he first began his reign, he had a lot of foreign enemies coming after him. Things really settled down later in his life. He really conquered about everybody. And then his son, Solomon, experienced tremendous peace. But he had a lot of enemies. When you put that together, it does really, to me, very clearly seem to point to early in his ministry as the king of Israel. And so I do believe that is the time that he is speaking of. Now, if you remember, he'd been running from Saul, sadly, for nearly, we believe, around 10 years. He was promised by God, anointed by Samuel the prophet, you're going to be the king. And then Saul went basically crazy jealous and was chasing him for years. And the Lord taught him a lot of lessons in that. But finally, when Saul died, he was asked to come and basically take over the reign of the tribe of Judah. And in 2 Samuel 2, we read, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, we also know that one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, was then made the king for a couple of years. And there was a long battle for a few years over the kingdom. Who would get the kingdom? Would it be Saul's descendants or David's descendants? Well, anyway, the Lord cleared it all up after these 7 years. And then, of course, in 2 Samuel 5, we read in Hebron, he reigned over, speaking of David, over Judah 7 years and 6 months. But then in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So I believe around the time of the writing of this, he was likely had been a king of Judah for 7.5 years. He's now received the kingdom, and now he's leading an entire people. And I don't know about you, but you take over anything, management, supervising a position in a job, these kind of things. It can be overwhelming. Imagine leading a whole kingdom. And all of a sudden, here he's had this running for all those years. He's finally been a leader over one tribe for 7 years, but now he's the king over all of Israel. And I don't know about you, but I'd feel pretty overwhelmed, and I need the hand of the Lord and the protection of the Lord. So what I believe this psalm is about, having given that timing, is that we need to cry out to the Lord when we're facing enemies. And we could add when we're facing oppression. I've just overtaken things. I've got enemies coming against me. There is this picture of persecution again. But when we need wisdom and we need the Lord's protection, we come to the Lord. So let's begin to read this, and we'll see this kind of flesh out, I believe, a little bit more. So verse 1, blessed be the Lord my rock. I like that opening. I don't know how you look at the Lord, but I love that description. Blessed be the Lord my rock. He's our rock. We can, in fact, build our house upon the rock. Jesus was very clear. He told us, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. I don't know if it was it, if any of you read the date, was it today they talked about that Frank Lloyd Wright house, the waterfall house, today, yeah. I don't know if you've seen that. I've never seen it live, but an amazing home that he built. But they pointed out that the one thing they did is, you know, he built it where this waterfall is going under the house, the most amazing, beautiful thing. I think it's built in Wisconsin. But the guy or gal that was writing the piece said, what did they build this thing on? The water's going under it. But they put the pillars down to the rock. Pennsylvania. Okay. So very beautiful here. It was founded on the rock. That's why even with the water going under it, it stands firm. So I love this description he has of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a very funny verse to me in terms of words you would put together. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, and then who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. There's a verse for you. Get you perky. So it's like, God trains me for war? Like just gentle Jesus and war? He trains me? It just seems odd, but we need to face reality. There's a war. We're in a war for the eternal souls of people for eternity. I mean, this is very real battle we're facing as Christians. Are we going to take the battle seriously? I mean, the Lord doesn't, he's not ashamed of war imagery in Scripture. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I hope you know as a Christian, you're a soldier in God's kingdom. And we're to fight for the souls of individuals. There's an enemy. The Lord talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. We very much need to be engaged, fully engaged in the battle we're in. It is very real. The war is very real. We don't see it. I think of Elisha, the time that he was surrounded by a foreign army, and then his servant was losing it, and he prayed, Lord, just open his eyes. And then Lord let him see the whole host of his spiritual army that was on the hills. And so we're all in a very real battle. And so the question is, what are we going to do in the midst of a battle? He's actually saying, God trains me for this. God trained me. And unless we realize we're in a battle, we might give up easily. And so we need to know the battle we're in is real, and God will train us. He'll prepare us. Every one of us has ministry, and every one of us is going to face spiritual warfare at some point in that ministry. Unless we realize it's a battle and it's for real, we can cave too easily. Now, then it seems funny to talk about, he trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. And then he uses this very soft word, my loving kindness. Interesting to me. As he then begins to give some interesting descriptions of God. It's a beautiful list of descriptions he gives of God. So blessed be the Lord, my rock. He just happens to throw in this statement, who trains my hand for war. But back to the thought of who God is. First, his first description is, you're my rock. And next is, he says, you're my loving kindness. This is a very odd line to talk about war and then turn right around and talk about loving kindness. God would rather everything was peaceful. But if you want a war with God, you'll get a war. You're going to lose. Guaranteed. Don't go there. He would rather love you and forgive you and have you with him for the rest of eternity. God believed him. You look at the list of love. God's described description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. That's who God is. He's love. And all of his patience and forgiveness and long-suffering and all that. Just look at that list. So God is loving kindness. He's my fortress. So that's an appropriate word when you're talking about war. He's my fortress, that place where the soldiers get together, the fortress, and they prepare for battle. And they can be safe in that fortress. And then using further imagery, my high tower. You think about a high tower as the soldiers are up there. We've also, if you read through the Bible in the Daily Bread, been reading Ezekiel lately. Ezekiel chapters 3, chapter 33, other chapters. That beautiful imagery of the watchman. And it's very convicting. Remember, he says, you're the watchman. If you see the enemy coming and you don't warn your people, their blood's going to be on your hands. You didn't warn them. That's the convicting part. Are we as Christians warning the world? You're going to die and go to hell if you don't know the Lord. He loves you too much for that. Are we warning people? Or being a good watchman? Says, I'm in this high tower. He says, God is though, he's the one. He's my high tower. He's the one I come to for safety and to look at troubles coming from afar. He's my deliverer. Of course, he delivered us from our sins. He delivers us. He can deliver us spiritually and physically in every way. God is all of that. He can be my deliverer. He's my shield. I always love that picture. And I can't help when I think of that. Always think of Ephesians 6 and the shield of faith as you look about the different parts of the armor that we put on in spiritual warfare that we're in. But that says, above all, it's interesting, above all, after all the other spiritual weapons for the weaponry that we wear, he says, this is above all. This is the biggie. Taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So he's our shield. He protects us from those fiery darts hitting us and is particularly wounding us in a vital organ. And one in whom I take refuge. You're my refuge. I come to you to be safe. Who subdues my... Then he says this line that I believe is a hint into the timing. Who subdues my people under me. So he's going to talk about enemies from without, but if you're going to be a leader and if the Lord's going to elevate somebody to be a leader, we need the Lord to do a work in the heart of the people following the leader so there's not chaos and anarchy. And so it is the Lord that helped the people to realize. I mean, you look at David's history and what he did to Goliath and then some of his great victories as a leader. People were pretty willing, pretty young to follow David because of his great exploits. The Lord knew how to set things up. So anyway, this is the opening. It's a very interesting opening to this psalm. Lord, you're my rock. You're my loving kindness, my fortress. You're my shield, my all of this. And Lord, I'm going to face battles from the enemies. I've just taken over these people. I need you. I need you desperately to lead me. I think of Solomon when he took over and the need to get wisdom from the Lord. David didn't have the benefit of peace that Solomon had. So he really needed the Lord's help. So notice what he says here in verse 3. Lord, what is man? It's almost as, I don't know if you've ever done this, you're like, do you ever just stop when you're praying like, I can't even believe you care about me at all. But he really loves you. He really loves me. He loves us. And he really cares about us. It's not just, yeah, I thought about him last week and he's okay. He thinks about you all the time. You remember when Psalm 139, we looked at the fact that he has more thoughts about you than the sands of the sea, of the world. The whole world. He just never stops thinking about us. And so what is man that you take knowledge of him? He actually thinks about you. Take knowledge, not though he learned anything about us. He knows us. He knew us before he ever made us. He knows everything about us. Knew every thought we were ever going to think before he made us. But he takes knowledge of us, or the son of man, that you're mindful of him. Isn't it really stunning to think that God's so infinitely greater than us, infinitely more righteous than us, cares about us? Just the fact that he thinks about me is amazing. Now, we need to remember we don't deserve any of that because we could get prideful. We don't deserve any of that, but he still loves us. And so knowing that God is so kind, so gracious, so amazing, David begins to ask some things of him. And notice what he asks. Verse 5, bow down your heavens, O Lord, come down. I need your presence, Lord. I need you to come down to me. I need your praises. The Lord's everywhere. He is here. So David's saying, I need you. Come on down, please. I need your presence here. I can't rule these people alone. So Lord, minister to me. Touch the mountains and they shall smoke. Well, when the Lord touches mountains, they do smoke. Do you remember when they were on Mount Sinai? Moses brought the people out of Egypt. He got to Mount Sinai. I always love reading that description. The people, you know, I think they wanted to go up the mountain. I think they would have wanted to and go up and see God until they heard the thunderings and everything. His presence came down upon that mountain. In Exodus 20, we read, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. There it is. The mountain smoking. And then he said, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, nah, you speak with us, we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. When they saw the awesome presence of the Lord, it scared them. And there should be an awesome, reverent fear of the Lord. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Lord, would you take care of them? And I believe David's now beginning to speak about the fact that, you could almost look two ways. Look back. Yeah, I need you to subdue my people under me. But I think he's now beginning to lead into the fact that he needs help from his enemies, which he's going to speak of in verses 7 and 11. But anyway, Lord, you scatter them. You shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from... We finally get to why he's asking for all this help. So look at all the ways he described that. The shooting out your arrows, stretching out your hand, rescuing, delivering me of great waters. Interesting, he did say great waters because we know in the Revelation, but there are other places in Scripture that great waters speak of the sea of humanity, if you will. He had many nations coming after him. You got to believe in this day and in age, being a king, number one, in that day, kings usually led the army into battle. And then, hey, there's this guy that's a young king. His government's likely not that stable. Now's the time to go get him. Now, David had quite a reputation, so they may not have, they probably didn't think about him the way they normally would have a young king. But he knows he needs the Lord's protection. And so, Lord, I need you to rescue me and deliver me out of all the great waters, whoever would come against me from the hand of foreigners. And then he even begins to describe what foreigners are willing to do, whose mouth speaks lying words. They're just flat out willing to lie and cheat and steal and do whatever it takes to lie about me and my reign and everything, my reputation. So in whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood? And it's interesting, I don't know about you, but if you're in that place and I'm a new king and I've got all these people coming after me, I'm just going to cave and I'm going to feel pressured, what does he do? This is why we love David so much. I mean, the last psalm, verse 5 and 6, he taught us to remember. What does he do in this when he's feeling all of this weight of running a kingdom and all the weight of having to be led into battle and all these enemies coming after me? He decides to sing to the Lord. Wow. This is usually never our first response, or even anywhere in the response, but to come to the Lord and remember, Lord, you are it. I will sing a new song to you, O God. You're everything to me, and I'm going to worship you and praise you. On a harp of 10 strings, David loved instruments. I'll sing praises to you. Oh, by the way, you're the one who gives salvation to kings. So I believe he's talking about himself being a king, but also to other kings. He wants to save people. So you're my salvation, not just in my spiritual life, but in my physical life as being a king over this nation. And you're going to be my salvation in that way too, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. So we have another indication, not only the enemies coming after him, but they've got a deadly sword they want to inject into his body. They want to kill him. And he says again, basically he just repeats, in effect, what he said in verse 7, rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners. And then he seems to repeat verse 8, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That's what they're doing. So again, we can all feel like we're in a place where they're coming after me. They're willing to lie, cheat, and steal. That is not what you called me to. God cares about what we do. He cares about what we do, how we do what we do in serving him. But what I really love about this psalm is how it ends. I really do. He's laid his case out before the Lord. And I believe that because of verse 9 and 10, just like verse 5 and 6 are kind of a pivotal moment in Psalm 143, I believe verses 9 and 10 were the pivotal moment and shift in his mental thinking towards very good thoughts and knowing the Lord's going to take care of him. In this psalm, I believe he begins to believe, Lord, you're going to take care of me. I really trust you. I really have faith in you. Because notice, I don't know if you like to circle words, but the word that in verses 12, 13, and 14, what I believe he's saying is, Lord, I need you to protect me, and this is what I want to have happen for my people. And I'm going to believe you to deliver us. And here's what he's hoping for. Isn't this what any nation would want? Number one, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. Don't you just want the men of our nation to feel free and not oppressed, and to be able to grow up and live in peace, and not have to fight and be at war all the time? How about the daughters, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style? To me, it's a picture of elegance. I want our daughters not to have to think about war, to be elegant and to be ladies and to be protected by our men. We want them to grow up, and we want the women to grow up. We want our barns to be full. We all know that when the Israelites, especially during the many, many, many years, hundreds of years of the judges, when the first thing an enemy would do is come take all their crops, take all their livestock, and they'd try to, in many ways, starve them into subjugation and all that. But, of course, they would take all that. So I want our barns to be full. I want to be supplied with all kinds of produce. I want our sheep to be here, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s. And we want the wool, we want the meat from them. So the vats just keep going on, that your sons, that your daughters, that our barns, that our sheep, and that our oxen may be well laden. The oxen that are going to pull and pull the furrow, cut the furrows in the field, and that's what we want from them. We want the strength there, that there be no breaking in or going out. And I think in the context here, he's not almost the picture of imagery of an invading army breaking in or going out. But we don't want that. That there be no outcry in our streets at the cost in the hand of enemies that will come against. So David just lays out his case. He's going to trust the Lord in all of this. And he ends with how he hopes it all to end. Happy are people who are in such a state. If you protect us, if we obey you as a people and you protect us, we're going to be a happy people. Now, we can be in a miserable state but still have joy because that's the fruit of the Spirit. So we even want to be happy. By the way, the greatest key to a people being happy is the very last line of this psalm. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. There's no real happiness outside of that. We can lie to ourselves, kid ourselves, I'll be happy without God. There is no true happiness without God. There isn't. And so we need the Lord. So very beautiful psalm here. When we have enemies coming after us, let's remember what he said in Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6 in this psalm. Let's remember to turn back to the Lord. Let's worship the Lord in the midst of our persecution. That's what's going to put our minds back on healthy, proper ground. And so we need to trust the Lord in this one as well. And we will be happy only when we're truly surrendered to the Lord. Now, this last psalm, I say last psalm tonight, but it's the last psalm of David. Not any of the last five psalms in the Psalms are written by David. So this is the last one in the order that the Lord orchestrated for us, the last psalm of David. And I don't know about you, but if I'm not David, but if I was writing psalms and all the psalms he wrote, all the ups and downs, all the wars, all the struggles, all the need for forgiveness, all these issues of persecution, if I was going to end, I'd want to end on an up note. And that's what this is. By the way, also all of the last five, which we'll look at next week, they're all upbeat. All great, upbeat, exciting. They're all about praising the Lord. But what I really love what David does here is three things. Now, first off, in terms of the theme, I think the theme of this psalm is the Lord is. And you fill in the blank with many great things he says about the Lord in this, but it's all upbeat, it's all great. But because of who the Lord is, because of who David believed the Lord was, he's going to do some great things. And I want to just point out three things that are key to this psalm. Number one, David's going to, because he's so in love with the Lord, you're going to notice a very repetitive phrase, I will. Notice verse one, I will extol you, O King, my God, O King. I will bless your name. Verse two, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name. Verse five, I will meditate. Oh, I will, I will, I will. He keeps saying all is I will. And he's going to try to, in effect, be contagious and drag other people in. He's going to call other people to worship the Lord as well. Now, I believe that all came out of David's love for the Lord and knowing exactly who the Lord is. The second great thing we see in this psalm is he just keeps talking about how great God is. And the word your appears so many times as he talks about the greatness of the Lord. Verse 1, he says, I'll bless your name. Verse 2, he says, I will praise your names. Again, speaking of who God is. Verses 4, for example, you can just go on anywhere in this psalm. He talks about your works, your mighty acts. Verse 5, your majesty. Verse 5, your wondrous works. Verse 6, your awesome acts. He just keeps, you're great, you're great, you're great. I just keep telling you how great you are. But I really do believe, in my mind, the pinnacle of this psalm is the reason David wanted to worship the Lord. The reason he thought God was so great is because he knew him as the Lord. And I do want you to notice, when we get to verse 8, we're going to look at six great things David wants to say about the Lord. And each one has its own list of things. But please notice verse 8, verse 9, verse 14, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20. He keeps saying, the Lord is something. The Lord is this. The Lord is that. It's a very tremendous encouragement, David's last psalm, to remember tonight who the Lord is. He is just amazing. But that's what drove everything else in this psalm. I believe that is the highlight of this psalm, is who David reminds us the Lord is. Well, let's get caught up in this contagious attitude of David. Verse 1, he said, I will extol you. The word extol means exalt or to lift someone up. I just want to lift you up, Lord. You're my King. You're my God, O King. By the way, I like when those two are together. It's very similar to the New Testament phrase we call God our God and Savior, or our Lord and Savior. He didn't just save us. He's supposed to be our master. We forget that at times. You're my master. And so I like that he says God and King. Have we forgotten the King part, the Lord part? We don't want to forget that. I will bless your name forever and ever. So your name, again, represents all of who God is, his very character, his very nature. I think in the wording of the Bible, your name is almost is basically the equivalent of saying you. I'll bless you forever and ever, because your name represents all of who you are. And by the way, notice that David just never wanted to stop praising the Lord. I'm going to bless you forever and ever. And verse 2, every day I want to bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. He likes that ever and ever and every day. And every one of us as Christians should want to be in that place. We just want to praise the Lord every day. By the way, I think he hints to the phrases, the Lord, I said in verse 8 on, in verse 3, his first, the Lord, he just didn't put the words at the beginning of the verse, great is the Lord. He could have just as easily said, the Lord is great. I think that's really the theme of this psalm, the Lord is great. He's going to fill it in with a lot of other things. But let's just look at this beautiful short description in verse 3 and see, do I look at God in the same way? Great is the Lord. He is greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You ever think about that? We're going to spend eternity in heaven with a new brain, way more souped up than the one we've got, and his greatness is unsearchable. Think about that. You'll spend eternity figuring out how great God is, and you'll never get there. Never even get there to the point, I finally arrived, I know how great he is. Nope. There's no limit to his greatness. In our little puny brains, we know he's great, but I can't wait to realize how great he is in that brain that I have when I get to heaven. So that's, it's unsearchable. This is very, very beautiful. So he's just in love with the Lord. You're so great. That's why I want to praise you. I want to worship you. Notice, I believe now he kind of tries to, as David so often does in many songs, tries to drag others in with him. And so he says, one generation shall praise your works to another. Now, I mean, you think, oh, he's only talking to one generation. No, every generation is included in this. Because if one generation shall praise your works to another, then that means the generation before them had to praise God to them, and then they need to praise God to the next generation, and it goes on and on and on. We're always, every generation is supposed to praise God and God's works to the next generation. Not a one of us is exempt. And by the way, it's even better when you have, say, your mom and dad know the Lord, kids know the Lord, and then they become grandparents. Hopefully they know the Lord, their children know the Lord, and everybody's reinforcing that in their children. It'd be great. You had great-grandparents and great-grandparents and grandparents and parents are all reinforcing the Lord in another life. That's the ideal situation. And so one generation shall praise your works, another shall declare your mighty works. And David, like any good leader, anybody calling somebody to worship is, you should be worshiping the Lord. I'm going to do my part. I will meditate on the gracious or the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. I'm engaged. I hope you're engaged too. So David, once again, just showing his beautiful leadership, just the way he was, the man of God that he was. And so he then calls on all men. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare. Notice this beautiful mixing in. The generation shall praise, men shall praise you. And he keeps saying, and I'm going to, and they should, and I will. And so none of this is, you need to do it, and then I'm not doing my part. No, he's thoroughly engaged. In fact, he's being that contagion to others in terms of praising the Lord. I'll declare your greatness, and they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. So just a beautiful, I see verses 1 to 7 is really a beautiful setup. It is David's proclamation. I'm going to praise you every day of my life, forever and ever, and I want you to join me. That's what I see him doing. I want everybody to join me. And it's as though I believe the rest of this psalm, verse 8 to 20, except for the last closing verse, he's going to now tell us about how great God is. It's almost as though I believe he almost stops in the psalm and says, let me now tell you as I close this psalm how great this God is that I'm asking you to worship, that I worship, and I think you should worship as well. And so let's look at this. The first description he gives of the Lord in verse 8, notice what he says here. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Well, that's a beautiful, beautiful line. Is that how you look at the Lord? When you look at the Lord, do you think the Lord is gracious and full of compassion? He is. That gracious word's a key word because we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is God's grace that said, I know what a wretched sinner you are. I'm still going to die for you and offer you eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins so you can have that eternal life. I am gracious. God is full of grace. He's full of compassion. He's actually compassionate towards you. He's slow to anger. I'm so glad. Because if he wasn't, I think he'd have smoked every one of us before we ever got saved. Not a one of us would have made it. You know, I forgave you the last 59 times. That's it. You're over. He doesn't do that. He's so slow to anger. Man, and he's great in mercy. His mercy and his grace. Our God. It's just fun just take that, just meditate on the word grace, the words mercy, these words compassion. Just let that sink in, how great God is. And he's all of that. That's just the first the Lord is. And every one of those is worth just meditating for an hour or two on his graciousness, his compassion, his slow to anger, his greatness and mercy. The Lord, number two, the Lord is good to all. That's a wonderful line, isn't it? I look at the world today, I'm so grieved when I see people that hate God. Oh, if you only knew how great he is, he's good to you. You may have lied to yourself and think he's not good to you. He is good to you. Every single person. Anybody that's alive that doesn't know the Lord, the only reason there is alive is because he's holding your breath in his hand. He could smoke you right now. But he loves you and he's being compassionate to draw you to himself. And the Holy Spirit's convicting you right now to bring you. He loves you. He's good to all. He's not just good to his children. He wants everybody saved. His tender mercies are over all his works. So this is great. Every single thing he's ever done, his mercy was hovering over that and over the decision. His mercy is involved in everything. Now, I want you to notice the link, because in verse 9, this second is the longest of the Lord is, because verse 8 was just one verse about the Lord is this. But the Lord is good to all. But he's in explaining he's good to all, he says tender mercies over all his works. And then I believe he's going to explain God's works here from verses 10 to 13 on this particular the Lord is. Because he says his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. That's kind of a weird way to say it. It takes people to praise the Lord. He says your works are so amazing, they praise you. Just look at creation. Look at the human body. Look at the mountains. Look at ecosystems. Watch these crazy shows about the rainforest and all the animals. I mean, God's creation is stunning. His works do praise him. And I mean, how you can look at that and think there's not a creator is just insanity to me. So, and your saints shall bless you. When we look at his works, we should be blessing. Now you're talking about believers, the saints, those who've been made holy by him. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. When we as Christians see the work of God, it should put us in awe and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his glorious majesty of his kingdom. And his kingdom, he's still the king of his kingdom, and he's going to come and show us what a proper kingdom looks like. Can't wait. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. So that one was all about the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies in being good overwhelm all of his works and everything he's done. If you think about it, remember you go back to creation, even God allowing sin, allowing death, decay and death and all that to enter the human condition, that's his mercy. For a person to look at death and say, why is there death in the human condition? It's a result of sin. You need a savior. That is a loving God and a merciful God to let you see death, to realize I need a savior. Even that is God's gracious act, to let the earth begin to decay. Because it wasn't going to before sin. This earth was going to last forever. So that's the Lord number two. The Lord number three in verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall. Well, I'm thrilled about that because we all fall. We're all sinners. We fall all the time. Now, not in the fall, the way we talk about the fall in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that talks about falling. That falling speaks of not believing him. We believe him, but we do fall. We do make mistakes. We do sin. But notice what he says. And he raises up all who bow down. Anybody that's humble, and it takes humility to get saved. You have to admit you're a sinner and need a Savior to be saved. That takes a bowing down. And so he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Remember, there's a promise. This is a promise only to God's children that he'll take care of us. That's amazing how well he takes care of the unsaved, and as he's convicting them to be saved. But his promises are only to the saved. Think of Matthew 3. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Needs. That's a promise to his children. And you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Think about that. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. every creature, every human, he does, whether they may not admit it, but he does. That's the Lord number three. The Lord number four, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Gracious are all his works. So all his ways, all his works, he's righteous and gracious. He never does anything that's anything short of perfectly, completely, thoroughly right and righteous. And everything he does is gracious. So I like that he put righteousness and grace together because that's how we got saved. It's because of his grace he even offers us his righteousness. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. So remember, anyone that's serious about calling on him, he'll reveal himself, they'll get saved. He's been convicting everybody, but the moment they're serious and want to turn and humble themselves, he will. Notice he says, he's near to them and to all who call upon him in truth. But there are conditions. They need to be humble, we already saw that, those that are bowed down, and they need to come in truth. There are a lot of people that want to know things about God, they want to be saved, but they're not coming in truth. I don't want to put them down. When I think of cults that come to our door, I have to say, based on what Scripture says, they don't want truth. Because if they really wanted it, this passage and others promise, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, and this says you just simply need to be humble and seek me in truth. And if you do, God will get you over that hump of that lie you've begun to buy. So we need to come in truth. And he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. So we do need to fear him, and he will also hear their cry, and he will save them. So beautiful couple of little nuggets here about what it takes to be saved. And then he ends the Lord, number six, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Wow. There's the good news and the bad news. The good news is nobody has to be destroyed. He's already died to pay for your sins. You can turn to him and you won't be destroyed. So he lays all of this out, a very beautiful psalm, really a beautiful psalm. Sometimes you just want to remember how great God is. Just look to this psalm. Look to this beautiful, beautiful descriptions of David. And he ends this psalm with verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. He's just now overwhelmed as he's freshly thought about the greatness of God. And my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. All flesh shall bless his holy name. I wish that were true today. Clearly not in the age we live in. The only time that's going to happen is when all the worldly flesh is done away with and we all have our new bodies, whatever that, it's not described as flesh, but a little bit of a struggle here even with this word. This is a broad word. It can mean, can speak of a person, not particularly the fleshly body, but there is coming a day when all who are surrendered to the Lord will bless his holy name and forever and ever praise the Lord. So this last psalm tonight, all people should praise the Lord all the time. I wish that were the case. I really do. But let us be faithful to deliver the message of hope to the world around us. And let's just keep studying. Let's keep enjoying the Lord and who he is and all the attributes about who he is. But again, this is a great psalm to come back to. Beautiful words of David is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm so grateful for it. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you for these psalms tonight. We again see, I think afresh tonight, clearly some of the reasons why you called David a man after your own heart. He is such a tremendous spiritual example. Yes, he made great mistakes, but boy, he loved you. He knew how great you were, how great your forgiveness was, how great your protection and leading and guiding and empowering his life. And so, Lord, may we learn from him tonight. May we be contagious to the people around us with the same way he was able to, with his tremendous love for you and knowledge of you, and wow, the way he just wanted to praise you and tell you how great you are in worship all the time. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us tonight. We do thank you and praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.